Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. We'll continue with the Joseph narrative. And one of the things that's been so clear in this, in Genesis and in the Joseph narrative is God's sovereignty and His working out His plan and purpose and bringing His promises about. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture, and it's a reminder that God is sovereign, but in our lives, we ourselves have limited knowledge and limited control. I mean, severely limited knowledge and severely limited control. And there's a temptation, however, to overreach in both of these areas, the control that we have and the knowledge that we have. There's a temptation to strive after a kind of knowledge or control that we as creatures do not have. And this kind of striving after, this kind of self-reliance manifests itself in ambition and in anxiety. You know, you see hearts and lives that are experiencing a desire for of ambition, and then a kind of restless anxiety. You know, if we try to secure such elusive knowledge and control, the outcome of that is this striving after ambition. And this anxiety that's felt when the reality is that we have no such knowledge and control in infinite capacity that God does. The knowledge and control that we have been given by Him are limited, and they're under His sovereign knowledge and control. And so it's of course impossible for us to figure out all of what God is doing in our lives, let alone control it all. Such knowledge and control is far beyond us. However, as His children, as children of God Almighty, there's great peace and assurance in knowing that God has absolute knowledge and wisdom and goodness and control, and trusting Him implicitly and absolutely. So we were made to trust God, to trust in His Word, to rely on what He has revealed to us, to trust what He has told us about Himself. And in trusting and relying in the Lord, there we have this antidote to this ambition and anxiety that plagues those who seek in self-reliance to strive after knowledge and control that's beyond their ability as creatures to have. And so the only reasonable way to walk in relation to God, who is gracious and almighty, is to trust and obey, not pretend like we're Him or strive after having what only belongs to Him, but to be content as creatures before Him, trusting and obeying in His goodness and wisdom and sovereignty and knowledge. And there's great comfort and assurance in that, as opposed to the kind of selfish ambition and anxiety that goes along with self-reliantly striving after knowledge and control that we don't have and can't have ourselves. You know, Proverbs 3:5-6, I come back to this verse so many times in my life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That trusting in the Lord, that way of peace and assurance, as opposed to pretending like we're God in running our lives, this thing which is impossible for us as creatures, and having this right disposition to God of trusting in Him, His sovereignty, His goodness. And in the Genesis passage we're about to read this morning, We're going to see how Jacob and the 10 brothers exhibit this kind of fearful anxiety as things are out of their control. And they're planning to see how they can try to take things in their own hands and turn it out the way that they want it to go. We're going to see this anxiety and fearfulness that both of them experience. But they really don't need to, because the one who was in control also cared for them. We see this on the micro level with Joseph. If they would have known that Joseph was the one in Egypt, they wouldn't have been afraid like they were. Jacob for the harm of Benjamin, and the brothers for this punishment of having the money in their bags. If they would have known that the one who was in control over them in this minor way, Joseph, actually cared for them, they wouldn't have this anxiety and fear and trying to sort of micromanage things themselves in this grasping sort of way that we see them exhibit. And ultimately, God, who is pointed to by this analogy of Joseph having control over his brothers, ultimately God has a far greater knowledge and control than Joseph. And Joseph himself is relying on God, who is sovereign in knowledge and control. And so we see in this passage this way of walking and trusting the Lord Almighty in his mercy is the way that we're to walk in trust and obedience, and the way of not trusting and obeying and trying to take things into the hands of finite creatures is this way of ambition and anxiety, which is a dead end. And so we're going to read now Genesis chapter 43, and then spend some time considering this theme of trusting God in his sovereignty, even when so many details of our lives are hidden to us. Trusting in God who is sovereign and all-knowing. And so we're going to read Genesis 43, the full chapter. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready for the men who are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought them in into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant our father is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. When he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here we see Joseph continuing this covert test of his brothers, and he hasn't yet revealed to them that he is their brother. It's building to that point. We see these steps towards reconciliation taking place as Joseph is giving the brothers an opportunity to demonstrate repentance and care for their brothers, both Simeon and Benjamin. How are they going to protect them? Will they protect them? We see Judah offering to Jacob, Jacob to give himself as a pledge. This is a more reasonable thing than the oldest brother's name, Reuben, than Reuben did in the last chapter, who said, you know, "If I don't come back with Benjamin, you can kill my two sons." It's like, so he's going to get his son killed. Your solution is to kill two of his grandchildren. You know, as commentators pointed out, he probably meant well, but this was not a wise solution. Here, Joseph or Judah offers himself as pledge. He'll bear the blame before him, and he's going to take care of Benjamin on his behalf. They end up going down. You know, they're between a rock and a hard place. The famine. They don't have food. Joseph ends up sending him down. There's fears, as I've mentioned, fears of Joseph or Jacob for his welfare of Simeon and especially Benjamin. There's fears of the brothers that they're going to get attacked because of the money that's in their bag. They go down in fear. But we see that not only was Joseph, who had more knowledge than the brothers and had more control than the brothers, Joseph was for them, although they didn't realize this. If they did, they wouldn't have been fearful like they were. But even more so, we see over this whole thing and in the context of Genesis, even over Joseph's life, is the Lord whose knowledge and power is infinite, who is sovereign over all of this. And Joseph himself is walking in light of God's goodness and his promises and his sovereignty, as we've seen. Joseph had the dreams. Joseph is operating according to the revelation of the dreams, as well as the promises that God had given to Abraham that had been passed down to Joseph. And the brothers, too, had these promises given to Abraham and had the knowledge of this. But and even in the passage, we see reflected that verse 14, Jacob says to his sons, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." Here he calls him God Almighty. God is the Almighty One, and may he grant you mercy. He's merciful. And then in verse 23, We have the steward who says, peace to you, do not be afraid. He picks up on their fear. He says, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasures in your sack for you. That God is ultimately behind what's going on in their lives in a sovereign and good and loving way. And then in verse 29, when Joseph addresses Benjamin, he says to him, God be gracious to you, my son. God gracious. God Almighty be merciful. And in the whole context of Genesis, we've seen this over and over again. God who graciously gave promises, who is sovereignly working out his purposes, even using those who are evil and opposed to him for his good purposes. In his sovereign, he's that sovereign that he can even take rebels and people who act against him and are under his wrath, whose sin he hates and who does not commit sin himself and does only good. This God uses even their evil in his good plans and purposes. We see this in Genesis. And so the brothers really didn't have any need to be, and Jacob either, to be afraid like they were. If they would have taken to heart more these words of God Almighty, who is merciful and gracious, they could have gone. They wouldn't have delayed as much. They could have gone down without this kind of fear. We see Joseph operating according to this kind of trust and obedience. Though I was reminded of this lesson of how. You see in the brothers' lives here, they're well aware. There's so much out of their control. They don't even control the one in Egypt who has the grain. They don't have knowledge of how the money got in their sacks. They're so limited in their knowledge, in their control. As is Joseph, who is, second humanly speaking to Pharaoh, he himself is limited in his knowledge and control. But the one who is not limited is God Almighty. And if the brothers were trusting in this God, who is the God of them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, notice the steward says, peace to you, do not be afraid, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sack for you. If they were trusting more fully in God, they wouldn't have had this kind of anxiety and trying to work things out in their own sort of striving, grasping ways. This was illustrated for me long ago that I keep coming back to when I went off to college, and the first thing that I did this class, it was a summer class, and we would hike for much of the class, and we were given every day a map, and we were told by our guides who knew where we were going. I mean, we knew we were getting back to the camp eventually. They knew the route. They knew the stops for each night. They had it mapped out. But they would only tell us every day, and only one of us, the one who was in charge of the map and had the compass and the map, they would say, okay, this is where we're going today. And that person who had the map and compass from our group wasn't allowed to tell everybody else. So we had to follow them and where they were leading us. And then he was following the guides, where our expert guides, where they were taking us. And so we had limited knowledge, and we had limited control, and we had to walk by faith, trusting, taking what information we were given in terms of the destination for that day, where we were going the next moment, knowing our final destination, having the map, and making our way with this limited knowledge by trusting others who had more knowledge and more expertise than we did. And so this map and daily guidance, we had a flashlight at night. I remember we got lost one night and went through this big old like marsh and stuff and ended up getting somewhere where we camped, but we were going by flashlight. You can only see so far ahead of you with a flashlight. And so it was this illustration of trusting in the Lord, who's told us, revealed to us some things, but not all the things. We know the destination that he has for us. We know he's with us. He's our expert guide who's with us. He gives us what we need to walk with him by faith, but not everything about our journey is revealed to us. Only some things are. And so we walk trusting him, who is the expert guide, who knows the full picture, who is in sovereign control. And there's rest and assurance in that posture of trust. Well, here, Jacob feared Benjamin's death. The 10 brothers feared punishment for the money. If they fully knew that Joseph was for them, they wouldn't have feared. And if they were fully relying on the Lord, more fully relying on the Lord and His sovereignty and goodness, they wouldn't have been fearful and striving after it like we see them doing in the passage. And this illustration of Joseph having more knowledge and control than them is, as I've mentioned, it's a micro-analogy of God's infinite, His greater knowledge and greater control that He has over all of our lives and over this world and over history, that the Lord is sovereign. And because He's sovereign, we who belong to Him have the privilege of walking by faith. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to have control in order to feel at rest and at peace. In fact, that striving after knowing everything and having no control doesn't and can't ever be achieved by us and doesn't and can't yield peace. But trusting in God who is sovereign and walking by that faith, having that really sink deep, deep, deep into our hearts and minds, by that we end up having this reassurance, this peace that passes understanding, ministering to us in the rough and tumble and hardships of lives and in the things that we don't know all the details of. We see in this passage that I've mentioned, God was at work in all of their lives, whether they knew about all of that or not. Verse 14, as I've mentioned, 13 and 29 mention God who is almighty, God who is gracious, God who is overseeing. And Joseph, as I've mentioned, was also living in light of God's gracious promises and sovereignty. He himself had limited knowledge and control, of course, but he didn't need to know more than he did because God had revealed enough to him to trust him absolutely. And so we see Joseph walking by and living according to faith. And likewise with us, you know, there's a passage, I like this passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says this, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are certain things that have been revealed to us, and it's sufficient for us to walk by and live by in faith. But there are secret things that belong to God that are beyond our knowing. And it's not up to us to try to strive after those secret things, but to rest in and rely on and walk according to the revealed things. You know, how to do this, I think of the Apostle Paul as one example. You know, Paul came to know Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was revealed to Paul that he was called to suffer for Christ. He would suffer greatly for Christ. Acts 9, verses 15 to 16 says this, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is,'" this is the Lord speaking to Ananias about Paul, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So there we see Paul's calling given after Christ called him to himself for salvation. He's called to be an instrument to carry Jesus' name before kings and children of Israel and Gentiles. And so Paul knew that he had that mission that was revealed to him. But not all the details of what that would look like in his life were revealed to him. But he had that revealed to him. He also had revealed to him, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." But Paul didn't know in advance all of what that suffering would look like. So Paul had revelation. He knew he was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, people of Israel, kings, and he knew that he was going to suffer. Now, as I mentioned, Paul wasn't privy to all the details about how this would unfold in his life, but he knew some things. But what was Paul thinking? So Paul's suffering. He was told he was going to suffer. Then when you come to 2 Corinthians, we get an insight into how much Paul suffered. So he was told at his conversion, "I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer." Years later, so maybe about a dozen years later, or about about 22 years later, we read this that Paul writes. So now he's lived as a believer for about 22 years, and we come to this, and Paul recounts some of the suffering that he had endured. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Now he's going to list some of the things that he had endured for Christ. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So this that Paul endured and did for the Lord, which involves so much suffering, and then he goes on in verse 12 and speaks about, he didn't even hit on it yet, the thorn in his flesh that he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove from him. Verse 7 of chapter 12, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So there he is. This is somebody expressing a deep and profound trust in the Lord in the midst of these huge sufferings. Now, Paul, I don't think Paul had been told he was going to suffer greatly for Christ at the time that he was converted, but he didn't know all the details of how this would go. One of the reasons why we see that he didn't know all the details about how this would go is because Paul suffered a 4th shipwreck that he didn't mention in this list because it hadn't happened yet. You know, when he goes to Rome later, he suffers a 4th shipwreck on the way to Rome. So that was written in 56 AD. His trip to Rome was 3 years later. 3 or so years later. And so there's another shipwreck coming up he doesn't even know about at the point that he catalogs that list. And so I think of Paul, who was told, you're going to suffer greatly for me, but he wasn't given all the details of what that would look like. So what was Paul's mindset then when he's in the midst of those sufferings? I mean, extreme sufferings. What was he thinking? Not only did his life in terms of all those sufferings maybe surprise him at the extremeness of the details of the sufferings, Paul also had a well-intentioned desire to go to Rome. You know, he had been told that he was going to bring the gospel to kings. He did that in Jerusalem. We come to find out he does that in Rome as well when he appeals to Caesar, who, by the way, was Nero at that time, an evil guy. Paul appeals to Caesar eventually. He makes it to Rome, and there he's imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. So think of Paul's life again now. When he writes to the Romans in 57 AD, he writes to the Romans, he hasn't visited Rome yet, and he lets them know in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, that he had intended often to come to them, but had been prevented. So Paul intended to go to Rome before he wrote the letter to the Romans, but he had been, in God's sovereignty, he had been prevented from going. But you know what? Paul ends up in Rome. Do you know how Paul ends up in Rome? After he writes the letter to the Romans on his 3rd missionary journey, he goes back to Jerusalem, where he is imprisoned in Jerusalem for 2 years. Eventually, he appeals to Caesar. So now Paul has spent 2 years imprisoned in Rome. You might think that Paul would be thinking, like, somebody of my talent, of my giftedness, I'm the Apostle Paul, after all. Here I am in prison. Lord, is this the best use of my life? That here I am stuck in prison? And then he appeals, after 2 years, he appeals to Caesar because they weren't going to let him out of prison, or they were going to send him back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And he knew there was a murder attempt out on him. So he appeals to Caesar. He ends up getting sent to Caesar. That's when he takes the ship where his fourth shipwreck is, and they end up wintering on Malta. He eventually makes it to Rome, where he's imprisoned for 2 more years. So here, Paul has been imprisoned for 4 years. This is all after he wrote that passage of his sufferings, by the way. This all takes place after that. He's imprisoned now for 2 years in Rome. And it's there, by the way, that he writes 4 of the letters of the New Testament. While in prison in Rome, Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They're called the prison epistles because that's most likely where Paul was when he wrote those, in prison in Rome, after he had appealed to Caesar. So Paul intended to go to Rome way back before he wrote Romans in 57 AD. He ends up in Rome between 60 and 62 in prison, having got there a very different way than he was probably anticipating happening, by way of prison in 2 years, appealing to Caesar, going by shipwreck, or boat, where he's shipwrecked again, and ministers along the way, and then ends up in Rome in prison for 2 years. And so you see Paul, who had been given some revelation, you're going to suffer for my name, and you're going to take my name to Gentiles and the people of Israel and kings. He's in Jerusalem preaching the gospel to those in Israel and kings there, ends up in Rome, where another place he preaches to Gentiles, appeals to Caesar. Caesar probably hears the gospel through Paul's ministry while in prison in Rome, and Paul writes 4 letters in Rome. Now, part of why I think about Paul in this thinking about God's sovereignty and the details of our lives that are beyond our knowledge, that often involve suffering and difficulty, and we can't figure out how the lines are all being drawn together. As Paul is suffering these things and he's sitting in prison for years and years, he's probably wondering, Lord, what are you doing? Why do you have me here for so long? Could I not be better used over here or in this way that might make more sense, merely humanly speaking? But Paul does all this, and you might ask, how much sense did all of this make to Paul? Why did it happen this way under God's sovereign control? Well, for one thing is that we now have 4 books of the Bible, and think how much comfort you personally have drawn from Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. All of those were written while in prison in Rome. This was part of God's sovereign plan. So Paul, while he's going through it, not having all the details having been given to him, had enough to trust God, had enough revealed to him to trust God through it and walk in faith and obedience. But there was probably a lot in Paul's life that while he was going through it, he wasn't able to see how all the lines fit together in this grand weaving, or how all the strokes fit together in this grand painting of Paul's life that God was sovereign over. And so Paul had to trust the Lord's wisdom and sovereignty in what may have often appeared confusing circumstances, and to walk in faith and obedience. But one of the things about Paul you see, and this is part of why I think about him too, is that his hardships, which were great, and the gaps of knowledge that he had concerning the explanation of all the details. He had a lot of knowledge, but those gaps of knowledge that he had about his circumstances, those gaps of knowledge and the hardships that Paul went through did not throw Paul off course or dampen his confidence in God's goodness or sovereignty. For while Paul is still in prison in Rome, he writes this glorious affirmation of God's goodness and sovereignty and his gracious love toward us in Christ. And I'm going to read some of this in background. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Paul writes this while he's in prison in Rome. He hasn't seen yet how he's released from Rome. Eventually, Paul ends up being martyred for his faith. It was a rough go in many ways for the Apostle Paul, and yet he trusts implicitly in God's goodness and his sovereignty. His hardships and the lack of knowledge that he had in some things didn't deter him from trusting implicitly in God's goodness and his sovereignty. He didn't weaken on God's goodness. He didn't weaken on God's sovereignty. And here we see this, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. So let me read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the truth of the gospel, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there you have the Apostle Paul, who's been through so much difficulty in his life, there in prison, writing this magnificent piece, extolling God's goodness, his sovereignty, his grace, his love, his providence. And so when I think of how to walk in light of Deuteronomy 29, where there's the secret things that will belong to the Lord and the revealed things that have been given to us to walk according to, I think of Paul and how he went about his life to the glory of God. Now, this week I was encouraged to talk with a dear brother of mine. He's a pastor in Indiana who's going through a very severe medical thing and has been for months. And I didn't realize until I talked with him recently how painful and severe. I mean, you're talking like days without sleep kind of severity of pain that he's endured. And at times, like 48 hours without sleep, at least once, and then months of this to varying degrees, and he's still in the midst of it. But it was encouraging to hear him talk about how he's trusting in and seeking the Lord through this, and in the midst of this painful experience, genuinely seeking the Lord, trusting in him and the design of the Lord sovereignly over it all, and trusting in the midst of this very difficult, painful experiencing, knowing that God is absolutely a sovereign. You know, it's a brothers and sisters, it's a very simple concept, isn't it? It's so simple. The concept is so simple. Trust in the Lord and obey. Trust and obey. He is sovereign. He has infinite knowledge, infinite power. We're creatures. We don't have infinite knowledge. We don't have infinite power. He has revealed some things to us. What he has revealed is absolutely true. And we get to and are called to trust him and obey him. It's so simple. God, who's God, we're creatures who have been given his word, have relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We trust and are called to walk in ongoing trust and obedience. It's a very simple concept. It's really not complicated as a concept. It's so straightforward, such straightforward wisdom to walk in and trust and obey the Lord Almighty in our everyday lives without ourselves having been given or privileged to know everything or to control everything ourselves. Which those things are beyond our knowledge and control to do that. Such a simple concept, but it's truly miraculous. It takes a miracle of God to trust and obey. It's such a simple concept. It's so logical that we trust God Almighty. It's so simple, but it's truly miraculous to actually do it in our lives. from our hearts with our minds, and then how we walk in light of it. It's truly miraculous because the flesh is not trusting and is controlling. The flesh is self-reliant. It's that self-reliant, independent, sinful, do it its own way apart from God. The flesh is not trusting and is controlling, and so it takes literally God's power for us to do what is so simple. When you put it on paper, when you say it out loud, it's so simple. It makes so much sense. But it takes the Spirit of God for us to deny the flesh and to walk in implicit, absolute trust in God and implicit and absolute obedience to our only sovereign and loving Lord. But we who are in Christ do have the Spirit within. We've been born again. We are justified. And so because of God's grace, which has been and is at work in us, we do and are able to do this simple thing of trusting in and obeying the Lord. And so we have the Spirit within. As we fight this battle against the flesh, we don't have to do the flesh thing. By the grace of God, we are enabled to walk according to the Spirit. So Galatians 5, keep in step with the Spirit and you will not obey the flesh. So we can, and by God's grace, have and do this simple thing of trusting and obeying God. And may we grow in that by His grace as we fight against and deny the flesh and continue to walk in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. This simple thing that we are given to in relationship with God, who is sovereign and who loves us and who has been and is so gracious to us. And we have the ongoing reminder. I mean, there's many reminders, but we have this crucial ongoing reminder of God's sovereign control and His amazing love for us in the cross, climactically displayed in the cross, which was God's gracious and loving design before the foundation of the world. You know what gave the believers boldness in their prayer time in Acts chapter 4 after Pentecost? In Acts chapter 4, we find the believers, after Peter and John had been arrested and then released by the temple guard, from the temple guard prison, we find in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 and following this, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Their boldness was from this trust in and knowledge of God's love and sovereignty that we see climactically displayed at the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And this giving of His Son, it says here in verse 27, including this gathering together of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel against Jesus, they were gathered against Him, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place in the giving of your Son. So there you've got again God's sovereignty. They were evil. They were accountable for their sin. God hated their sin, and yet he was so sovereign that he used even their evil and had ordained it for his good plans and purposes of giving his son on the cross, whereby we who trust in him have been saved. Where our sins have been paid. And so now as we think of God's sovereignty and this reminder in the cross of God's sovereignty and his love and his grace, as we think of the glory and the freedom of that cross, let's turn now to the Lord's table.